All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. As we consider this text that we're going to be considering this morning, we are reminded that when we open up God's Word and when we consider a verse, whether it's one verse or a couple of verses, we're reminded that a lot is packed in to each and every verse in the Bible. In fact, let me be so bold as to say, any verse that we could consider in God's Word has a plethora of meaning that many times we don't fully get. There's one clear, precise meaning to every text, but there's going to be ramifications, there's going to be different facets of that verse, and it's very important for us to understand what is going on in this verse or in this section of Scripture. And in our verses this morning, that's what we're going to see. A lot is being said in a relatively short amount of space. We want to understand the big meaning that's being said here, which is the title of my sermon, The Eternal Truth of God's Word. But we're going to see different facets of things that we need to see, understand, and apply to our lives here in the text. So with that being said, understanding that we're going to have a big understanding here and there's going to be a lot of aspects to this text, let's consider our verses here in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. I'll read these verses and then give the context for each of us to make sure we know what's happening. So Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Let us pray as we consider God's word to us this morning. Father, at this point in the service, the request that I always try to make is very, very simple. Just as John the Baptist said, "May I decrease and you, Jesus Christ, increase." May it not be what a man says or thoughts about what a man thinks, but this morning may we hear the words of God. May our hearts be in love with God's word. May it mean everything to us, and may it permeate our hearts to where all we can do is respond in obedience. Father, will you soften us? And will you help us to rightly respond to you this morning? We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, as we jump into this text this morning, let me make sure that we're all on the same page. If this is your first time here with us, we're going through the book of Acts. We have spent some time walking through this first century church and what happened after Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven. At the beginning of chapter 10, we were introduced to this man, Cornelius. This man, Cornelius, is a Roman centurion. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And some very important things are happening here. Peter and the rest of the disciples and apostles are in school at this moment, and it's going to take them still a little bit longer to learn this full lesson, but they're in school learning that the gospel is for all people. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek any longer. Man, woman, slave, free, it doesn't matter. God is the God over all people regardless of who they are. And so Cornelius, we were introduced at the very beginning of chapter 10. We saw that he had a vision that God had said, "Send your servants, send a guard to this city of Joppa, find this man, Peter, and bring him back to you." And that's where we find our text here in verse 9. At the beginning of verse 9, we see that these men that Cornelius were sending to get to Peter were on their way. So Cornelius has had a vision from God about finding this man Peter. Peter has some sort of a message to tell you. He sends his very best people to find this man Peter. And in verse 9, as they're traveling, we're told something really, really unusual. Here in verse 9, we see a very odd thing that might not seem odd to us in our modern sensibilities, but it would have been very odd in ancient times. We see that Peter went up on the rooftop. Okay, that's not super unusual. A lot of people had flat roofs at that time, and people would go up there to do a variety of things. But notice what he goes to do, and specifically at what time he goes to do it. Verse 9, as these men are approaching, they're coming close, Peter goes to the rooftop about the sixth hour to pray. Now, that is very strange. And it's very intentional that Luke is telling us exactly when Peter went to the rooftop to pray. The strange uniqueness of this is, what is the sixth hour? It's not 6 a.m. You see, in Jewish culture, the day didn't begin at midnight. It began when the sun rose. What time does the sun generally rise? 6 a.m. That's the very first hour of the day. Well, if you add 6 hours on top of 6 a.m., what time are you left with? 12 o'clock, noon, lunchtime. That's the oddity that we see here. At lunchtime, Peter doesn't go into the kitchen and say, "All right, I'm going to get some food." He says, "I'm going to go to the rooftop to pray." And we know that he was hungry because verse 10 tells us this, but because he became hungry and was desiring something to eat. Notice what we're being told here. Peter, in the very middle of the day, when he's hungry, when he's desiring food, he went to God instead of going to satisfy his physical, earthly desires. Now, friends, this is not a sermon on prayer. We want to get to the big idea here, but this is one of those facets we cannot just gloss over. Let me ask this question for each of us to consider. Christian, when was the last time you forsook an earthly desire or need in order to spend more time with God? When was the last time that you truthfully wanted to eat, but you needed God more than you needed earthly food? That instead of your hunger pains that you were feeling, you felt the spiritual pains of, "I need to be closer with my Lord. I need to converse with Jesus Christ. I need to know Christ better. I need his guidance in this moment." When was the last time that you were tired? You desired to go to bed. All that you desired was your pillow, and yet you needed Christ more than you needed that earthly desire. Friends, there is very few things in God's word that we are called to do more consistently and more honestly than prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, short but precise, pray without ceasing. What is Paul saying there? Don't stop praying. Praying is so essential that whatever you're feeling, whatever you're going through, pray. You feel like doing something to satisfy this earthly, physical desire? Don't do it. Instead, go to prayer. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5? Paul is in the midst here in 1 Corinthians 7 about talking about marital union and intimacy. He's saying that marital couples shouldn't withhold themselves from one another intimately, except for one reason. Except by agreement or a time, so that you might devote yourselves to what? To prayer. And then come back together again. Marital union and intimacy is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to his people, and yet, even that for a time needs to be stopped if it's being devoted to prayer for the couple. Do you see how significant prayer is? Or consider the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, right? We love the Lord's Prayer, but what does Jesus teach immediately after teaching us to pray? He teaches us to fast. Why? Why does he say, "Pray then in this way," and also fast? Learn how to not eat, because when we learn to not satisfy our physical desires, we learn to go to the Lord. We just sang a song, Speak, O Lord, that says the word is our food. Did you mean that? Or are you really excited about whatever you're going to have for lunch after we get out of church? Or is this much more satisfying to you? Is God's word much more satisfying to you than anything else that you could consider? That's what Peter's doing here. At the time when he physically desired something, he's going to God. Let me just add one more thought on this. It was mentioned in the announcements, but if you feel like your prayer life is shortened, or you don't really know anything about prayer, perhaps prayer is just drudgery to you, it's obligation. You pray before you eat, you pray when you're in a pickle, you pray when you don't know what to do, but it's just something that you do without any meaning. It's just kind of this idea of just floating these words out there. If you don't really know what prayer is, starting September 19th, we are going to be focusing on Wednesday nights for 30 minutes just on prayer. And if you're a Christian, this must be one of the most vital aspects of your walk with the Lord. How do you pray? What is the power of prayer? And what does God do through prayer? That's what we're going to be considering each and every Wednesday night from 6:30 to 7. I really encourage you to be a part of that. But that's what Peter does here. It's very unusual, very intentional. Instead of satisfying his physical hunger, verse 9 and 10, instead he satisfies his spiritual desire. But it's not an accident that the next thing that happens to him here in verse 11 is that he has a vision, and it includes food. It includes animals that could be made into food. So he's hungry, he's going to the Lord, and then we see this just very odd vision. Very, very strange. We see a bed sheet, more or less, descending from the sky. And again, this is a vision, so this would have only been Peter who's seeing this. And it's filled with, we're told, all kinds of four-footed animals. This is verse 12. And crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. That's very precise language. That's the same language that we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24 of the creation account, God creating all animals. It's the same language that we see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 20, when Noah has the animals come onto the ark. It's this same description of animals. The idea here is every single animal is represented in a particular way, that it's both unclean and clean animals. And we're going to talk about what that is in a second. But the animals here are not just one variety. It's everything of God's creation. And this is going to be a powerful message, that everything that God has created, God's going to say something very specific about it. But now, what's going on here in this vision? This is the second vision here in chapter 10 that we're seeing. The first one was to Cornelius. The second one is talking about animals. And it starts talking about this idea of cleanliness and uncleanliness, clean and unclean. And I want to make sure that we understand the full ramifications of what's being said here. My fear is, if we were to just jump into what this means, some of us who maybe aren't as familiar with the Old Testament are going to get left behind. So what I think is important for us to see is, what is this idea of clean and unclean in the Old Testament? Because if we understand that, then we're going to understand this vision. When we look into the Old Testament, God told his people what was clean, or what was acceptable in God's eyes and in God's sight, and that which is unclean, not acceptable, not able to be received in God's eyes. For many of us, we probably think of food. We get this from the Old Testament law. Things like pigs, things like shellfish, things like that sort of nature, those are things that Jewish people are unable to eat, because in the law of God, in Leviticus, those are called unclean. To give it some context, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 through 11, talks about the difference from clean and unclean. We're told, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane. That's the difference. What is holy, what is like God, what is profane, what is not like God, between the unclean and the clean. Do you hear this distinction being made? So as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. That's in Leviticus chapter 10. If you look in Leviticus chapter 11, God gets into in his law what animals are unclean. Jews, God's people, you cannot eat these animals. And there's a variety of reasons why they couldn't eat those animals. But it doesn't just stop with animals that they couldn't eat, animals that they couldn't have interaction with. It also, and this is the bigger aspect, it also permeated onto people. There were certain people who were unclean, and there were certain people who were clean. You were clean if you were pure in the eyes of God. If you were God's child, you were a Jew, and there was nothing wrong with you. You weren't sick. You hadn't died or touched somebody who was dead or all of these different variety of things. You were clean. But if you were sick, if something was wrong with you, if you had sinned, if you had touched something or done something you shouldn't not have done, you were considered unclean, ceremonially unclean for a time. That's Leviticus 13 through 15. I'm giving a very brief overview of this. If you want to know more about this on Sunday nights, this is what we're talking about here in the sanctuary. We are talking about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament helps us understand the New. But we see this litany of things that are ceremonially unclean in the eyes of God in Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 13 through 15. And when we jump back here to Acts chapter 10, when we jump back here to verse 13, we see a very strange command given to Peter. It seems contradictory to God's law. This voice, which Peter says is by the Lord, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, to us, that's not offensive. We're not offended by looking at any animal, unless perhaps you might be a vegetarian and understand that's a personal choice, that's perfectly fine. But to hear, this was a law choice. To Peter, that's the very last thing that he would ever want to do. Wait. God, you've told me in your law that I can't touch that which you've said is unclean. And you have commanded in Leviticus and in Numbers and even parts of Exodus, these things are unclean. I can't touch them. I can't interact with them, and I certainly can't eat them. Otherwise, I'll be unclean. And if I'm unclean, then I can't go before God. That's Peter's thinking. Let's give him grace. That makes sense. He's trying to be consistent, seemingly. He's seemingly trying to be consistent with the Old Testament, which is why in verse 14, how does Peter respond? To God. Think about this for a second. The gall, the audacity of Peter to hear a command from the Lord, and verse 14, what does he say? "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Wow. Remember, who is this guy, Peter? We've seen Peter already here a lot in the book of Acts. Friends, when Jesus ascended into heaven, who took control and leadership of the first church? It's our boy Peter right here. Who preached in front of the Sanhedrin, not in concern of his own life, but concerned about gospel truth? Well, that's Peter again. So Peter is the leader of the church at this point. He's the foremost believer, and yet he is saying to God, "No." Do you hear the offense? This is offensive, and it should be offensive to you as a Christ follower, that Peter, who walked with the Lord, said, "No, God, if it's unclean, it's unholy, I will not touch it." And lest we think otherwise, in verse 16, how many times does this happen? We're told it happens three times. Where has that number three been seen in connection with Peter? You might remember Luke 22, the night that Jesus crucified, Peter rejects, denies knowing Jesus three times. Peter is, he's doing a lot of great things. He does a lot of wonderful things, and he's still sinning in egregious ways. I wasn't planning on making this application, but let me just say this quickly. This is hope to us, that Peter, who loved the Lord, who was a believer, who gave his life serving the Lord, and literally his life was taken because of his witness to the Lord. Even he was imperfect. Even he did things that he should not have. Even he egregiously sinned against God. Friends, do you see that nobody's perfect? Peter is doing exactly what he shouldn't have done. He should have humbly submitted himself before the Lord and said, okay, God, I don't understand, but I believe. Help my unbelief. But that's not what he said. He said, by no means, God. No, absolutely not. Your word says this. I'm hearing you say this. I say no. Well, what are these words that God is saying to him meaning? Well, this is what we're told in verse 15. Again, a voice came to him a second time after he has rejected this command from God. It says these powerful words. What God has cleansed, verse 15, no longer consider unholy. Friends, the idea that is being presented here in verse 15 and ultimately in this vision is going to have ramifications and implications for the rest of eternity. Because what we're being told here is that God is saying what you consider unclean, it's now clean. What you considered not worthy of being before the presence of God is now worthy of the presence of God. And lest we think this is only about kosher food, let's get back to the idea of Leviticus 13 through 15, which is the people that are unholy. Who were the people that were unholy? Well, I mentioned if you're sick, you're unholy. If you're dead or touch someone who's dead, you're unholy. If you sin, you're unholy, you're unclean. If you are a non-Jew, if you're a Gentile, you are unclean. That's amazing. In the Old Testament, you're not clean in the eyes of God if you are not a Jew. But now, God is saying, Peter, listen to me. You've missed it. You're missing it in a really important way. If I say something is clean, then it's clean. The idea here is the gospel is no longer just for a Jewish people. This idea of ethnicity has no longer any more ramifications on salvation. God's people is not limited to what your skin color is or what your ethnicity is or your background or any other identifiable feature, especially that which is external. It's not circumcision, it's not skin color, it's not who your mom and dad is, it's who you believe in, who you confess your sins to, and whether you believe and trust in Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Savior of your life. That is what matters. Peter has gotten so much of the gospel, but this sliver, which is going to affect everything, he doesn't quite yet understand. Which is a little bit odd, isn't it? How on earth would we understand the Great Commission were this not true? If the gospel was only still for the clean, the ceremonially clean of the Jewish people, then why would Jesus have said in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that the disciples are to be his witnesses? Where? Jerusalem? Good, that's where the Jews are. That makes sense. But he doesn't stop there. Judea? Okay, there's some Jews out there. Samaria? Yikes, that's getting farther and farther away. And the remotest parts of the earth? Why? If it's just for Jews, then why on earth would we not just stay in Israel? Why wouldn't we just stay in the hub of where the Israelites are? No, we're seeing that the gospel is for all people. We are not limited to who should hear the gospel because God is not limiting himself to one people group or one race to receive the good news. What we are seeing here is that very clearly the gospel is for all people. Therefore, the Great Commission is true. What Christ said, going to all the world, there is not one part of this world that we can say they don't need the gospel. They're not good enough. They're not civilized enough. They're not moral enough. May we get that arrogance out of our minds. The gospel is for all people because we are all intrinsically made in the image of God. Therefore, we have inherent worth, and the gospel is for us. Now, I can imagine at this point, one of you might be thinking in your mind, or somebody might be thinking, okay, this is wonderful. I love hearing this. I'm so thankful the gospel's not just for this particular people group. It's for me as well, especially if you're a Gentile like I am, then this is really good news. But the title of the sermon is not Gospel Now for Everyone. The title of the sermon is The Eternal Truth of God's Word. So when are we going to get to that? We're going to get to that right now. You see, here's a problem that I think we run into when we read these verses. You and I are really like Peter. You and I are really, really similar in a lot of ways to Peter. You see, Peter was struggling to understand this message. And I think there was good reason for it. You can even look into verse 17. It's what we'll be considering in a couple weeks. But he says, Peter was greatly perplexed in mind. You see, even after this vision happened, he still didn't yet understand it. He didn't yet understand what is God doing? Because I think the question in his mind should be the question in our mind. If in Leviticus and in the rest of the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, first five books, if in the Pentateuch, especially Leviticus, Exodus, and Numbers, God has said, these things, these people are unclean, and now God is saying, those things are now clean, don't tell me what you think is unclean. The question that has to be asked is God's word schizophrenic? Is God's word wrong in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Do you know that there are people who attend church? Maybe some of us might think this way in a sense, that think the Old Testament, it's outdated. It just kind of just shows us, it sets up the New Testament, but we can throw the Old Testament out. Let's just focus on Jesus and the New Testament. So we don't have a problem saying, yeah, you know, that law was wrong, and what God said in the Old Testament, he just completely cut that off, doesn't matter. All we need now is Jesus. Is that maybe the way that some of us might think? The Old Testament's not that important? Is the Bible wrong in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Or, this is the even bigger question, is God wrong? Did God change his mind? And if God changed his mind at some point, is he capable of changing his mind again? Well, wonder if next week, if we believed God can change his mind, next week we get a revelation that says, sorry guys, only the Jews again. I decided to go back to that point. Well, that's bad for the rest of us. If we're not an Israelite, that's really bad news. Is there a bigger question that we can ask? Is God perfectly right? Is God's word completely right? Let me just go ahead and answer that question. Yes. I want to be abundantly clear. Yes, God is true. He is consistent. He is unchanging. And God's word, the words literally from God given to man, is inerrant, meaning there are no errors. It is completely sufficient. We need nothing else. It is consistent within itself, and it is authoritative in every way. Let me just give you two verses that speak of this very clearly. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, this powerful, famous verse. All of Scripture, not just the New Testament, all of Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All of Scripture. Or what about 2 Peter 1:20 to 21? But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit from God. So we see within the entirety of God's Word, everything in God's Word is together from God. Everything is authoritative, trustworthy, it's consistent. So if we think, okay, well, how do then we reconcile the Old and New Testament? The problem is not with God's word. The problem is with our understanding and with our thinking. So how do we understand? What God had said was unclean at one time, now he made clean. We have to understand how the law is fulfilled in an amazing way. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And this is the linchpin on which everything else in the New Testament lies. If we didn't have the understanding of what Jesus teaches here in Matthew chapter 5, we could be lost. But Jesus is abundantly clear. Do not think, this is Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm not throwing it away. That's not what I'm doing. I did not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill. Whoa, wait a second. Jesus, you're saying that everything of the law, the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament is pointing to you? You bet. He goes on in verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. You see, friends, the idea here is that the entire point of Scripture, everything in Scripture, is God reconciling lost sinners to himself. That's why they had a sacrificial system in the Old Testament. If you sinned, you sacrificed a blameless lamb. That lamb covered the sins of the people. Sin needs some sort of a payment, a blood payment, right? Because the wrath of God is that great. But the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the law of the Old Testament, was not meant to be eternal. It was always meant to be looking forward to something greater. Consider Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. The author of Hebrews tells us, for it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. The idea here is that the Israelites in the Old Testament, when the law was given, and in their obedience to the law, they were obeying God, but it was only meant to be a temporary appeasement, a temporary satisfaction of the wrath of God. They were looking forward to a Messiah. They didn't know his name. They didn't know his name was Jesus, but they called him the Messiah, Emmanuel. Moses said, a greater prophet than I will come forward. That one is going to be the blameless lamb. That one is going to make one sacrifice, not a daily sacrifice, one sacrifice that makes everything of God's people now clean. And this is what we're told in Hebrews chapter 10. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, verse 14 and 18. Let me read all three of these verses. By this will, this is the will of God through Jesus, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How are you and I made right before God? Is it because we still have to give sacrifices to the Lord? No. In the same way that the Israelites looked forward to a future perfect sacrifice, you and I, on this side of history, look back. We look back, and we have the advantage of knowing Christ's name. We know what he did on the cross. He took my sin once. Not every day, not continually, once. It was through the body of Christ. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10. For by one offering, do you hear this consistency of one? For by one offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We don't need the law any longer. It was fulfilled in Christ. Look at verse 18 of Hebrews 10. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, these sins, there is no longer any offering of sin. Friends, Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament law. His blood paid the eternal punishment, and it appeased the wrath of God for your sins and for mine. That is the teaching of all of Scripture. God gave a standard we could never meet through his law. He made a distinction or an election or a choosing for his people, Israel, in the Old Testament, and everything was looking forward to how Christ would do this in the New Testament, that God would choose his people, elect his people for his own. He would now give the final sacrifice, the final offering to satisfy the wrath of God, and there would be a saving, not just for one ethnic group, but for all people that would come to know the Lord. This is what we're told in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, that this is now for all of God's people. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We could go into so much detail about Galatians chapter 2. Sadie and I were reading Galatians last night. It's this idea that Peter was still giving in to the law. And by giving into the law, you deny Christ. If you try to keep the law, you are denying the sufficiency of Christ because you're saying salvation is Jesus and my ability to do something. My ability to not eat what I'm not supposed to eat or what I think I'm not supposed to. Do you see why I said Peter is seemingly keeping the law? He's seemingly trying to do the right thing, but instead, by joining that with Christ, this is a heresy. And Paul will call him out on it in Galatians chapter 2. Peter is learning that this is not what it's about. Notice what we're told in Romans chapter 11, that because the law is no longer applicable, because everything is satisfied in Christ, everything is brought together in Christ, that now Gentiles are grafted in. Romans 11, 17 through 18. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, that was me. I was a wild olive, was grafted in, brought in, transplanted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. We're now part of this together. We're now part of this together, but it's only by what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus spoke on this in John chapter 10, verse 16. He says, I have other sheep. Who are those other sheep? That's you and me. We were not Israelites, and yet he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The idea here is God's word is consistent, that everything, the river of Scripture, is flowing through to redeem God's people. God has elected and chosen in the Old Testament the Israelites, the New Testament the church, and he has done everything to make them right in his eyes through the blood of Christ. The law looked forward to that. We now in history look back to that. But Peter was missing that. Let me give an application here, and then we'll go to one final point. Quick application. I love how this means that each one of us are exactly the same. And I want to stress this. Because in this country, in our country that we have grown up in, we have done a terrible injustice, particularly in the church. What we have done in the church is we, in times past, we looked at certain people in our own country and said, you're unfit for what we are experiencing with God. We have, as white evangelicals for many years have looked and said, you're unclean because of some sort of skin preference. And I think it's absolutely essential for us. I understand this is a hard thing to say. It's a hard thing to hear, but we need to hear this as an evangelical church. At this church, we will always preach that the gospel is for all people who believe in Jesus Christ, who repent of their sins, and he becomes Lord of their life. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. I don't care about what your family history is. None of that matters. What matters is, do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? The gospel is for all of God's people that he has chosen and elected to himself. And we must be a church that proclaims that greater than anything else. The gospel is for all people. It's not for us to say that anyone's unclean. Mm-mm. God makes you clean, and he makes any and all people clean that he chooses to himself. Isn't that one of the greatest messages that we could ever hear? The gospel's for all of us. This church, for as long as we're here, for however long God allows us to witness in this community, it doesn't matter what ethnicity you are, the gospel is for you. So, God's word is consistent. God's word is accurate in the Old and the New Testament. And this leads us to one final point that I think needs to be made to fully understand the entirety of this text. And this final point is that Jesus Christ alone makes what is unclean clean. And this is where this message is going to go in Peter's heart. Friends, if you're taking notes, please write that down. If you're taking mental notes, please remember this. Jesus Christ alone can make that which is unclean, clean. Jesus and Jesus alone makes the unclean, clean. This is what changes everything in our lives. I'm amazed how Peter missed this. I really am. I understand that he knew the Old Testament well. I understand that he knew the law well. But he also walked with Jesus for roughly 3 years when Jesus was in ministry. And what Jesus did repeatedly, I mean, he put on repeat this idea that this person is unclean, I'm going to make him clean. This person is ceremonially unclean, I'm going to make him clean. This parable is going to talk about people who are unclean, I'm going to make them clean. If you have your Bibles, turn quickly to Matthew chapter 8. And I promise this will be very, very quick. Don't worry, we're not going to do a sermon on Matthew chapter 8. But I love what Jesus does here. He talks, he interacts, and he deals with people that were unclean. And I love what he says to them. Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. He talks to a leper. A leper comes up to him. Now, this is not the animal, right? This is somebody who has leprosy, a terrible skin disease. Let's be clear here. That person who has leprosy is unclean. And if you touch them, you become unclean. A leper needed to be outside of the camp, away from the people. Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. And a leper came to Jesus and bowed down before him and said these words, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Do you hear that? You can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and did what? He touched him. Oh, that is significant and it's beautiful. Jesus touched the unclean man and said these words, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. What is Jesus doing there? This man was unclean, unworthy, unable to be right before God, and Jesus touched him. Jesus went into his uncleanliness and made him clean. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verses 5 through 13. There's another centurion, an unclean Gentile. He has a paralyzed servant. And what does Jesus do? He interacts with the unclean Gentile and he heals the paralyzed servant. It keeps going on in chapter 8, verses 14 and 17. Jesus heals Peter's sick mother-in-law. She was unclean because she's sick. Others who were demon-possessed, they were unclean because they had demons. And others who were sick. This idea here, and friends, we must understand this, is Jesus went around saying, you, and you are unworthy of God. And he's right here today saying, friends, you are unworthy of God. You see, we are not the clean Jews, thinking that we have right standing before God. You and I, without Christ, have spiritual leprosy. And we're over in the corner saying, God, help me. If you're willing, make me clean. And Jesus doesn't just touch us. He picks us up. He puts us on his back and says, I'm bringing you back to the fold. You're that one sheep. I left the 99 to come to you. You're the one that's lost, but I'm putting you on my back. And you are now clean, not because of what you have done, but because Christ dipped into the filth of our sin. He dipped into our lives, the darkness that we were hiding in, and he has made us right only through the blood of himself. Friends, this is what Christ has done to us. Matthew chapter 8 is your story if you're a Christian. You were the outcast. You had no hope. You were lost forever. And yet Jesus said, I am willing, be healed. And now, you are healed. You are now made right before God. This is how the psalmist puts it. I love the language here in Psalm 51, verse 2. The psalmist says, wash me thoroughly. I love it. It's this idea that you and I were in sin and we were covered like mud. We're covered in disgusting filth. And what does Jesus do? He gets a hose and says, this is my holiness. This is my purity. I'm going to wash you clean. I'm going to make you clean before God. Wash me through from my iniquity. This is the idea of that which is against God. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7 of the same chapter says, purify me, make me right with hyssop. That was the purification branch in the Old Testament. And I will be clean. Do you hear this language? Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. He's talking about we're blameless before God only by what Christ has done. Verse 10, again, of Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Friends, do you have a clean heart? Has your heart been cleansed? Have you realized that you have filth of sin in your heart and that only by Jesus pulling you out of the darkness that you can have new life? If that hasn't happened to you and you're sitting here and you're asking, my goodness, I don't know. I don't think so. I've never had this new heart within me. The old self is still within me. I've never experienced the new. Then listen to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to what? Somebody say it for me. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does that happen? Friends, how? How can we be forgiven of our sins? How can we, like that one who had leprosy, now be made clean by confessing our sins and believing in the Lord? You and I will be made right before God. Friends, the entire point here is that we only have hope in Jesus Christ. I have a couple more verses. I'm going to skip past a few of them. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 6:11 and then end with an application. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says these powerful words. It says, such were some of you. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking about enemies of God. Some of you, he's speaking to believers, you used to be enemies of God, but you were washed. You were sanctified. This idea of made pure. You were justified, made right in the eyes of God. How? How are you and I washed? How are you and I sanctified? And how are you and I justified? In the name of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 4, verse 12? It is in the name of Jesus. There's no other name under heaven on earth by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. Friends, the only hope that you have is not in your skin color. It's not in what you do by coming to church or how much you pray or how many lunches you skip to pray to the Lord and read your Bible. None of that is sufficient. What matters is, has the name of Christ become so important to you that it's changed everything and you're a new creation? Has your heart been made clean? So let me ask one final question and one final statement. If all of this is true, then friends, without Christ, there is no understanding of God through His Word. If all of this is true, if all of God's Word is eternally true, pushing everything to Jesus, the only hope that any of us have is in Christ, then God's Word must be true to us. And if we don't understand Jesus, then we don't understand God's Word, and none of this means anything to us. I imagine that maybe for some of us, I don't know all of you, and I don't know all of your stories and all of what's brought you here, but I can imagine somebody's here thinking, I'm ready for this to be done. I'm ready to go home. I don't understand why we have to go so in-depth. Why can't the pastor tell me a story? Why can't he say some jokes? Why can't he make me feel good about myself? Why do I have to go to church and hear these words that make me think in a hard way, and it sometimes is hard for me to hear? Well, if that's your thoughts, then there's one verse that I want you to consider. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. If you're here, you don't see the significance of God's Word, and it's just something that you feel like you have to sit through. This is what Paul says. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. But they are spiritually appraised. The Greek word here means examined. But he who is spiritually appraising all things yet he himself is appraised by no one. John Piper, theologian and pastor, describes this verse by saying it this way: the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man, not because he cannot see their meaning, but because he sees it and regards what he sees as a waste of time. The problem in verse 14 is not a lack of clear speech, nor a lack of intellectual power to interpret. The problem is that when the word of God is clear and the intellect of the natural man has interpreted it adequately, he regards it as foolishness. And then this most damning line: he can see their meaning, but he cannot see the meaning as precious. Friends, what about you? Is the eternal word of God precious to you today? Is it so precious that of no doing of your own, you have been cleansed and given a new heart? Or do you understand what we're saying, but it's foolish to you? It's strange to you. You have no time. You have no consideration for it. May our prayer and may our hearts be moved by the Holy Spirit to make God's word what it must be in our lives, as precious, perfect, authoritative, and that by believing in God's word in Jesus Christ, there is salvation, there is hope, and there is certainty that God holds all things within his hand and we can trust him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you that even though I was disgustingly covered with sin, that even though I was an enemy against you, I asked, Lord, are you willing to save me? And you said yes. And you saved me. You made me clean. Father, all I want this morning, all we want as a church, is for us to be made pure in your eyes. Father, will you work in the hearts that are here? Will you work in my heart and any other Christian that's here to give praise to you every moment of our days, knowing what you've done for us is miraculous. It should make us in awe. And Lord, anyone who's here who doesn't know you, oh Lord, will you bring them to yourself in salvation? Lord, will you purify us by your name? Will you make us holy in your eyes? In your name, amen.